There we go. So we can talk about possessing our inheritance, that which God wants you and I to inherit. Just a little bit about YWAM. I joined this mission these many years ago. I was so grateful to God that there was an interdenominational mission that I could be part of, and I had grown up in an interdenominational Sunday school in the farm district of New Zealand, where I had grown up as a boy. And so going into an interdenominational mission was a natural fit for me. These years have been wonderful serving the Lord in various countries. Now, somebody was asking me the other day how many countries I had been in, and so it so happened I was on one of those long trips on an airplane, and I happened to have all my old passports with me. I'm not quite sure why I had them on that trip, but just out of my boredom, I started looking through all those countries, and there was over 80-some countries where we had been privileged to be involved in God's work through these many years. So it's a great thing to be able to have something that one day when we meet Jesus, we get to present to him. When I was in the Philippines one time, I had a young pastor come to me with a very sad story that his senior pastor was having an affair with another woman. And as an associate pastor, he was just very young. He just didn't know what to do. And he was asking for some advice and help. And it happened to be at that point I was just getting ready to leave the country. I wasn't able to follow through his predicament. But some 20 years later, I heard from this young man. Unfortunately, he had followed his pastor and also cheated on his wife, and she was brokenhearted. I knew her quite well. She was a sweet, lovely girl. She couldn't handle this. She divorced him, and he left the Philippines and went to San Francisco, got himself a great job, and earned a lot of money, got himself an apartment overlooking the bay, had a lovely motor car, and all these things, which to him were very important things. He had grown up without those things, Philippines. And so he found me on Facebook some 20 plus years later. And he wrote and said, "Brother Kel," he said, "guess where I am?" And so he told me his story, you see. So I wrote back to that young man. I said, "One day you and I will both meet Jesus." I said, "You won't be able to take your motor car with you. You won't be able to take your bank balance and your nice apartment that overlooks the bay and all these things." I said, "The only thing that you and I can take to meet Jesus are the souls that we've saved. I want my arms full. How about you?" And some 3 weeks later, I get another letter from that young man. He said, "I feel so ashamed and so embarrassed that I've chased all these things, the things that God had created me to do, I've left undone." In saying that, church, let me ask you a question. Why did God create the church? Most people feel God created the church for a place for fellowship, for Christians, a place where they can come and pray, a place where they can be taught the Word of God. These things are true. But I want to suggest to you that the reason God created the church was for the non-believer, not for the believers. He created the church so that we would take the gospel to the non-believer. Our job is to take the gospel into all the world, into all our neighborhood, into all our schools, into all our villages and cities. That's our job. It's a sad story that the U.S. Center for World Missions in Pasadena, California today, some of their statistics are a little bit alarming. They say that 93% of all souls that are won to Christ done by 7% of the church. And they say that some 93% of the church have never had the joy of leading someone to Jesus yet. So part of my challenge for you as a church is ask Jesus, by the time you hit Christmas this year, you will have at least one that you've had the joy of leading to him that you can present to him on that day. Amen? Is that a fair enough challenge, church? Let us not be among the company of 93% that have never reproduced. You know, my dad was a dairy farmer. And if the cow was no longer able to bear offspring, then her milk dried up. She was no use on the dairy farm. She was sent to the works. Imagine if Jesus had to deal with us the same way if we didn't reproduce. My goodness, some would be sent off to the works. All right. Psalm 78 verse 9 talks about the men of Ephraim. Ephraim and Manasseh were the two tribes that were the children of Joseph. And the men of Ephraim were a particular group of men who were fierce and capable men and warriors in battle. And Psalm 78 verse 9 says that the men of Ephraim, though armed with bows, turned back on the day of battle. They did not keep God's covenant and refused to live by his law. They forgot what he had done, the wonders that he had shown them. And we're talking about a generation who had come out of Egypt under the age of 20. All those over the age of 20, remember, perished in the wilderness and did not come into the promised land through their disobedience. All those under the age of 20 did make it across under the leadership of Joshua. And in this story about the men of Ephraim, says, though they were armed with bows, when they came to the point of battle, they turned around and fled. Now, what is significant about this story? Jesus didn't put anything in the scriptures that weren't significant. And this particular story is significant because the men of Ephraim were able to hit a mark with their bow and arrow with great precision. And they were, for the most part, it seems like, left-handed bowmen. And they would train hours a day to hit their target. So Joshua would take the men of Ephraim and he would plant them strategically in a place during the time of battle. So the idea in the battle was that he would plant the bowmen in a place where he wanted to have them, and they would be lined up in rows, and so that the first line of men with their bows would have their targets picked out as the two armies came close to each other, and they would shoot their arrows and bob down, and then be another row behind them who'd let their arrows fly. They'd bob down, there'd be another row behind them. In the meantime, the guys in front are reloading. Then they would stand up again. The idea was that they would take out their opposing army and create a corridor of slain men through their arrows that the infantry could flood down through that corridor and begin to fight from the rear. They call it a pincer movement in modern warfare. So that all of a sudden, part of Israel would be fighting from the rear of the enemy as well as the front of the enemy and throw them into confusion. They would win these battles over and over. Now, when Israel went into the promised land, they came only with the things that they were able to carry out of Egypt. But they had won the battle in Jericho and various other battles. So now Israel no longer was only carrying what they came out of Egypt with, but they had significant wealth. They had taken everything that was in the cities that God had enabled them to overthrow. So they'd become very wealthy in stock, in animals, become very wealthy in all of the the gold and the valuables that their enemies had possessed. So Israel now has become very well-to-do. Thank you very much. And it says in this story, when they were ready for the next battle, Ephraim was now preoccupied, if you please, with all of its past victories and all of the things that God had blessed them with. They were busy looking after their business. They were busy looking after all the produce. They were busy looking after all the stuff. And when it came time for the next battle, they weren't ready at all. And they said to themselves, like Samson did, the Philistines are upon you. And he went to fight as he always had, but didn't realize that the strength of God had gone from him, because Samson had his hair cut, and God told him that it was not to be cut. He was to be a Nazarite till the day of his death. And Samson didn't realize his strength was gone until he was bound and taken prisoner. The story is true of the Ephraimites, because on the day of battle, instead of them leading Israel like they always had, fear gripped their hearts, and they dropped their bows and turned and fled. And Israel came into its first big major defeat after Ai. The men of Ephraim were mighty warriors. And the truth is that they actually loved to fight, because that's the prestige that they earned in Israel, was because of their fighting ability. In Deuteronomy 33:17, it says, in majesty Ephraim was like a firstborn bull, and his horns were the horns of a wild ox, and with them he would gore the nations, even those at the ends of the earth. Such were the 10,000s of Ephraim. They had great talent in their warfare capacity and were well respected in Israel. Yet on the day of battle, they turned back. And I want to suggest, not because of a lack of ability in battle, but because they had failed to keep God's covenant and they had failed to live by God's law. So they didn't fail because of lack of training. They didn't lack because their instruments of war were not sufficient. They failed because of a lack of focus. They had now gotten their eyes onto many other things. When they were poor and had nothing, they fought for their lives. Now they have much. Their eyes were on the much and not on the battle anymore. So as a church, we've got to be careful that we keep our eyes on the battle. And the battle is for the souls of men. It's not on the stuff that God's enabled us to accumulate. If we get our eyes on the stuff, then we too will lose the battle. They didn't have a clear focus as to where they were going and what they were supposed to be doing. They lost their first love, and their commitment had gone to other things than the reason for which they were in the front lines. They had become satisfied, if you please, and preoccupied with their past accomplishments. They felt like, well, we've done our bit. And they were taken up with possessions now and with land that the previous battles had brought them. And in this, they tragically forgot God. We have something like close to 7 billion people living in the world today. A little over 2 billion, about 2.2, are considered to be Christians. That would be including both Catholic and Protestant. There is another around 2.5 billion that could hear the gospel if they wanted to. And the remaining 2 point some billion are outside of the hearing of the gospel. And it's to this world that the church must give some of its attention, because there lies the battle. Jesus said that he's not coming back until every tribe and tongue and people had heard the gospel for the first time. You know, the African church, especially in from halfway down, we're hearing a lot in the news today about Nigeria and Boko Haram and the wicked things that are going on in the northern half of Africa. So if you take Nigeria, if you're looking at the continent of Africa, it's around about halfway in the middle of the country. And the northern half of Nigeria is Muslim. The southern half of Nigeria is Christian. They currently have a Muslim president. And we've heard that awful story of some 300 Christian girls who were taken by Boko Haram and the wicked things that are taking place. The northern half of Africa is in desperate need of the gospel. Most of the Christian world are afraid or have become afraid of the Muslims. But let me suggest to you, church, that a Muslim didn't, for the most part, choose to become a Muslim. He happened to be born in a Muslim family. He's simply a sinner that needs to be saved by grace. And if we see him as something else that we're fearful and afraid of, we will never take the gospel to them, and they will stay outside the hearing of the gospel. We must not be afraid, because our strength and our trust is reliant on Jesus. Amen. I could tell you a lot of stories about how God is ministering into different parts of the Islamic world today, simply, I think, because the church has failed to get there. But the lower half of Africa, the population is growing, the Christian population is growing 3 times faster than its birth population. So for every baby that's born naturally, 3 Africans are getting saved. In Latin America, for every Latin baby that's born, 4 Latin babies are getting saved. And in the Chinese church, for every 6 Chinese for every 1 Chinese born, 6 are getting saved. So it's growing 6 times faster than its natural birth rate. But in the Western world, we're going backwards, church. We're losing ground. And this is a big challenge for us in the West, because we don't want to be like the men of Ephraim, who have been well-trained and received much teaching from God and much instruction in the Word, and been to plenty of prayer meetings and conferences and Christian concerts and goodness knows what, and fail in the day of battle. So this is the challenge to the church, that we become those who make a difference. Psalm 2:8 tells us that the nations are God's inheritance for the church, and the ends of the earth her possession. I want a possession in the ends of the earth for Jesus, don't you? Remember one time I happened to be moving from Clark Air Base, which was a large military complex, Air Force complex that the U.S. had inside the Philippines. And maybe about 50, 60 miles, a little bit further north on the coast, there was also a second military complex that your country had, called Subic Bay, and it was a large naval institution where huge destroyers could come into port. They would offload about 5,000 sailors at a time, and the city was full of prostitutes. It was called in those days the Sin City of Asia. Some 30,000 registered prostitutes in Olongapo City. The Olongapo clergy had asked if YWAM would come and help train their church in evangelism and to do something to help the city. So I was on my way this particular day, and I was driving in an old station wagon, old Chevy station wagon that had been loaned to me. And I'd had the radio on, listening to a radio station, and there was this crackling sound that came into the radio station like I was losing contact. And then all of a sudden, I could hear a man's voice speaking very clearly, and it just sounded like a pilot speaking to ground control. So I turned it up a little bit. And sure enough, it was a pilot saying that he had just flown over a particular part of the country, and he had found a tribe that they had never seen before. And as he was describing this tribe, he said they were on a plateau that was halfway up a fairly steep mountain. And he said it just looked like it was a flat plateau, and then the mountain continued up. And there were all these what looked like American Indian teepee huts on this plateau. He could see people moving around, and smoke was coming up. And so he was describing what he could see to ground control. And as I listened to this, I thought, my goodness, he's discovered a very remote tribe, because the Philippines did not have teepee structures. I had been from the tip of the Philippines to the bottom by that time of the country. They had no housing remotely like that. I thought, wow. So instead of continuing my trip on to Olongapo, I did a U-turn in the road, and I headed back to Clark Air Base, where I thought perhaps that pilot may have come from. And, you know, when you try to go into a military complex, you don't just drive in. They have all kinds of, you know, roadblocks and things, and they ask you what your business is and why you're there, and do you have an appointment, and blah, blah, blah. So, you know, I was very nice and did my best to be pleasing to these guys. And miraculously, God allowed me in. And what was even more miraculous, you know, I asked if I could speak to the commander of the base. Well, you know, you just don't speak to the commander of the base. But here I am. I'm knocking on his door. And he says, come in. So I open the door, and there I'm standing in my sweaty T-shirt and my, you know, my shorts and a pair of thongs. I look like, you know, Mr. Nobody. And he's sitting behind his desk with all his nice medals and, you know, very presentable. So he says, yes, what can I do for you? I said, sir, I've just been on my way in the car, and I happened to hear what sounded like one of your pilots speaking to ground control. I said, perhaps you haven't heard this because it just happened. Can I explain what I heard? So I told him. And so he listens to me. And I said, I would like permission, please, to go to that tribe, because I said, soon as word gets out to the government authorities, then the anthropologists and the sociologists and whatever other ologists will want to go and, you know, cordon them off and just watch them. I said, I want to get and find out what their needs are and bring a report back about who they are see if we can help them. He said, all right. I said, would you give me permission? The only way in there was through military land. So he said, all right. I said, would you help us, sir? He said, well, how would I help you? I said, well, a four-wheel drive would be very helpful. I said, that would knock off days of trekking, that we can get to as far in as we can get. He thought for a little while, and he said, all right. He said, I'll give you a four-wheel drive and a driver. He said, when would you need that by? I, you know, had to think really fast. I said, 2 weeks. In 2 weeks, sir. He said, it will be here Saturday, 2 weeks. I said, thank you very much. He said, will that be all? And I thought to myself, oh, here's another chance. So I just thought myself like Nehemiah, you know, going to the king for resources to build Jerusalem. So I said, well, you know, if they've never seen civilization, I said, probably they've got many medical needs. I said, would you help us with some medical supplies? He said, you can have as much as you can carry. I said, thank you very much, sir. He says, will that be all? I says, thank you very much. So I left his office on cloud nine. I headed off to try and find for myself some young men in the Philippines who could speak mountain languages. Nobody knew what language this tribe spoke. They'd never been seen before. I couldn't get any Filipino guys to come with me. Do you know, for the last 100 years, 70% of the mission field of the world's made up of women and 30% made up of men. I thank God for those women, because 70% less would be done if we didn't have them. But I couldn't get the guys. So I'm saying to men in the church, don't be the last to volunteer. Don't wait until there's no more women to go and then you put your hand up. There were two young ladies, 18-year-olds, that were already pastoring in an Assemblies of God church in the lowlands of Pangasinan, and they heard about this. They came to me and they said, Brother Kel, we can speak 4 mountain languages between us. We come from those mountains. We love to hike, and we're very fit. We would love to be the ones that came with you. I said, No, I'm looking for guys. I said, I don't know what kind of trouble we might be confronted with. And I don't want to have the responsibility of girls on my hands. It's enough having the responsibility of guys. So they said, well, what if you can't find any guys? I said, I'm going to try. The end of 2 weeks, no guys would volunteer. And those two girls heard that there were no guys, and they came back to me and they said, Brother Kel, but we want to come. Please, can we come? I said, well, I can't get any guys. I guess you're it. So I had one Australian guy with me and then these two girls. And so we went back on the appointed time. The Jeep was ready for us, and the driver, they took us in as far as we could get, offloaded us. They told us, watch out for the first tribe that we would come to en route to where the location of this tribe was discovered. They said, are crazy. They shoot people. We just had one in the military shot a week ago, they said, by these guys with their bows and arrows. So they said, they're not welcoming, and so just be forewarned. So we said, okay, thank you. And we started to trek into the jungle. So there were no roads, of course, and no paths to follow. You just had to make your own way and keep your concentration on your direction that we had been given by the military. So after some 2 hours, we were going up a very steep part of the jungle, and one of the girls go, shh, like this to me. And so we stopped dead in our tracks, and she's just pointing like this upwards. I look up, and at the top of that steep mountain ridge that we were going up was one of these warriors. They were relatively small people, but very nuggety and strong. And he had this great 6-foot bow and arrow strung across his back, and arrows coming up out of his quiver. And he's just standing there with no expression on his face, just looking at us. And we are similarly doing likewise, just looking at him. And not a sound in the jungle. And one of the girls says to me, you need to say something. So I said, I don't know what to say. Anyway, I can't speak his language. You say something. And she said, no, he's not looking at me. He's looking at you. You say something. So I didn't know what to say. And I just yelled out, give me a demonstration with your bow. And so the girl, you know, she yells out what I said, and happens to be in his language. She knew what language that tribe spoke. And a smile comes on his face, and he leans down to his leg, and he pulls out a machete cane knife that he had strapped to his leg. And he leans into the jungle and just lops off a small banana palm that happened to be growing there. And then he dug a hole into the dirt in the path that he was standing on up near the top of that ridge, and pushed the banana stalk into there, stood around it so it stood up straight, and then proceeded to run down the steep mountain to where we were. And so looking back up there, that banana stalk looked like a toothpick. I thought, oh, Jesus, he'll never hit that. You know, this is crazy. Let's get a bit closer to at least to make it fair. But he was having no part of that. The deal was made from here. And so he took his bow and took a steady aim at that sucker, and whew, the arrow went flying, and the banana stalk still standing. So I said to him, you missed, and tried to make light of it, you see. But no, he's having no part of the fact that he missed. He reckons he got it. So I said, no, the banana stalk's still standing. No, he says, you come with me. So he goes like this, and I follow him up the steep mountain, the others coming behind me. When we get there, sure enough, he had nailed that thing. And there was a hole straight through the banana stalk, and the arrow was straight in the mountain behind it. So he had clearly got that target fair and square. So I said to him, man, I said, by this time, you know, it was late in the day, getting towards twilight. I said, we have to stay somewhere tonight. I'd feel very safe if I could stay in your house. So this was rather prestigious for him to have the foreigners come and stay in his house in the village, so he gained kind of social status, you know, and the two girls stayed in another house in his village. And the next morning, 4 o'clock, we were up trying to beat some of the tropical heat and heading on our journey to try and find this tribe. On our way out the other side of that tribe, we came across another warrior from that tribe who'd just gotten himself a 20-foot python snake and had killed the thing and was cooking a bit of it in the middle of the pathway and offered us some breakfast. And we kindly told him we'd eaten right before we left. And he wanted us to help him get the snake back to the village. Well, you know, a 20-foot python weighs a lot. He had cut it into segments, and he couldn't load it on his arms. It was too much. So we said, you know, that's your problem. You deal with the snake. We're heading for the tribe. So we left him with his problem and headed on our journey. Well, I'm just going to cut this story short because you want to go home at some point today. And being a kind man, I also want you to be able to go home sometime today. We eventually found that tribe that had the plateau and all those teepee structures. We were absolutely elated having found them, knowing that we'd found a tribe that had never seen civilization before. So I said to the other three, I said, you know, we need to quickly now decide how we should proceed. I said, if they see us two guys coming, they may well feel threatened, and it may not be wise for us to be the ones who show ourselves first. It perhaps should be you two girls. So I said, why don't you make your way to their tribe? I said, see if you can speak their language. If you can, find out if they have any witch doctors in the tribe. I knew that the whole tribe would be under their influence if they had them. So their whole idea of God would be one of fear and evil. So I said, and thirdly, ask them if they would be willing to have somebody come and share some good news with them. I said, if they are, then wave your arms above your head like this. I said, from here we can clearly see you. If they are not willing to have somebody come and share them good news, don't wave your arms. I said, we'll pray for you. So this was the strategy. So the two girls headed down the mountainside. We went with them to the bottom and made sure they got across a river. Then they headed up the other side, and the two brave boys went back up the top of the mountain where we could watch. And so we could see little bits and pieces of their clothing as they made their way through the jungle going up the other side of the mountain. It took them some hour and so to get up that side of the mountain. So by the time they hit the plateau at the top, all the tribe was just milling around, and we could see and hear the rumbling of noises of their voices, but we couldn't discern anything. And when they saw the two girls appear, the whole tribe ran away, at least as far as the end of your chapel here. And they just stood in a long line and watched those two girls. Well, the two girls, Filipino girls, may have been around 5'1 or 2 or something. They aren't very big people. But the tribe were like midgets. The biggest of the men were maybe 4'6". and the ladies significantly smaller, and of course the kids looked like midgets. The whole tribe was completely naked except for bits of vines and things hanging around them. They had no clothing, nor had they ever seen clothing. So when they saw the girls dressed in their clothes, that they were completely shocked and just stood there speechless looking at the two girls. And the two girls started trying out their languages to see if they could speak their language, and fortunately they were able to speak at least part of their language, enough to be understood. And they found out that they had two witch doctors in the tribe. And they asked if they would be willing to have somebody to come and bring them good news, which they discussed among themselves for some time. And finally, the chief of the tribe agreed, yes, they wanted someone to come and tell them good news. So finally, the two girls turned around, waved their arms above their head, and the two brave boys made their way down the mountain. Over the river we got and came up the other side. So now, about another hour and 40 minutes later, we arrive. Now, when we arrive there, and I'm just a little... right on 6 foot, and so was the Australian guy with me, and we were just dressed in normal shirt and shorts and shoes, trekking shoes. When the tribe saw us, they were completely freaked out. We looked like giants to them, and clothes that they had never seen before. I had long blonde hair in those days, and this was the early 1970s. They had never seen that color hair. They all were bald and had no hair, the whole tribe, including the children. And I had also never seen a bald tribe in my life, just like they'd never seen somebody that looked like us in their lives. So there was just silence in the jungle, just this, and their eyes were getting bigger and bigger as they were looking at us. And one of the girls says, "You need to say something." I said, "Oh, not this again." And I said, "I don't know what to say." I said, "You've been talking to them. You say something." She said, they don't want to hear me anymore. They want to know, what is this good news?" So I yelled out to the tribe. Before I went to talk with them, I knew they had never seen any paper in their lives before. They didn't know what paper was. They certainly had never seen writing. They had no idea that words could live on paper. This was just absolutely mind-boggling, because I thought, how in the world do you share something from the Word of God when they've got no idea about something called a book or a Bible or words that can be recorded? And I began to think, I don't know what to say. I've come all this distance, and now I'm here. I don't know what to say. So I said what you would have said. I said, "Help!" to God in my heart. And the moment I yelled out "help" to God, instantly the Holy Spirit said, "Romans 1, Kel." I thought, "Romans 1? What the heck is Romans 1? And I remembered that Paul was speaking and saying that every man would one day have to give an account to God for what they did with the revelation he has given of himself through creation, that he's revealed himself through creation. And every man, woman, and child will one day give an account to God for what they did with that revelation of him through creation. I said, "Yeah! They live in creation. They understand that." And I got an instant sermon from God, much better than instant noodles or instant coffee. So this is how the instant sermon went. I said, "Do you like sugging?" Remember, we were yelling over this distance, and they were all in a straight line just looking at us. And their word for sugging is their word for bananas. I said, "Do you like sugging?" And the whole tribe says, "Whoa." I said, "Does sugging taste good?" "Whoa," they all said. "Do you know who made sugging?" "Whoa," they didn't know. I said, "God did. Isn't God good?" "Whoa," they agreed. Well, "whoa" was the only word that they ever said. So guess what they became known as? The "whoa" tribe. So they ate all kinds of mountain rices and all kinds of... of critters that they killed and berries that they ate, and the girls knew all of this stuff, and so they kept telling me, say this, say this, say this. So we did it about 15 times. Do you like? And they would say, well, then do you know who made it? No, they didn't. That God did. Then isn't God good? Well, they would agree. And so when we got to the end of all of this repetition, I talk, they talk, I talk, they talk. This was their first introduction to a sermon. It was very interactive, and they were getting rather to enjoy this, you know, this sermon. And I said, well, one day you made the good God sad. And their faces changed very quickly. They didn't know what they had done. I said, you know what you did to make the good God sad? No, they didn't know. So then I shared with them a number of verses out of Romans and Corinthians and Revelation of sins that God said, no man will inherit the kingdom of God if these be the things that they're doing. Well, they became very perplexed. And the oldest man, the senior chief of their tribe, I could see even from the distance, you know, his chin began to quiver. And all of a sudden he burst out wailing, and he said, it is true. We are doing these things. And then another one and another one, until great conviction fell on that little tribe in the middle of the jungle. And they are wailing because they've made the good God sad, because they are doing these things. And I said to the girls after a while, I said, you've got to quieten them down. I said, that they can't hear me. And so we had to work hard to get them quiet enough for me to tell them about the good God and the fact that he had come to pay the penalty for all those bad things, so they wouldn't have to pay the consequences, and that God had taken those consequences. I said, can I tell you what he did to take away your sin? Well, they said. So I told them the story of the cross. Oh, they wept again. And they went in this terrible, their weeping wasn't just sobbing, it was loud crying. Just tremendous conviction of the Holy Spirit in their lives. Finally, we got them quietened again, sufficiently for me to be able to share with them, if would they like to have the good God to be their God today. Whoa, they all cried out. Do you know, we led that whole tribe that had never seen civilization before to Jesus that day. All of them excepting one witch doctor. Now the moment that tribe came to know Jesus, they instantly lost their fear of us. And that long line of people began to make their way in a V-shape towards us. If you want to know the rest of the story, it's in the book back there. I want to share with you three things that we must do if we're going to possess our inheritance for God. First one is that we must renew our covenant with the Lord. Remember when Joshua was about to take the people across the Jordan? And at this point, all those over the age of 21, when they left Egypt, had died in the wilderness. Now, all those under the age of 20, and they've been in the wilderness 40 years, and under the age of 20, so the oldest of them now would be 60. The only two exceptions was Joshua and Caleb. They're about to head across the Jordan River, which was the barrier between them and the promise. I don't know what barrier lies between you and your promise, but I want to encourage you to pass over. Don't stand on the one side with your inheritance still watching you from the other side. Your inheritance are souls that God wants you to have. Now, Israel's on this side, and God speaks to Joshua and says, tell them to go across this Jordan. Go out and tell the priests to step in the water. And so, as they did, God banked up the waters of the Jordan, and they again went across on dry land. When the whole of Israel got to the other side, this was a great time of rejoicing. And just like they had rejoiced with Miriam previously coming across the Red Sea, they said, let's celebrate. This God is still with us. And they want to celebrate. And Joshua said, just a little minute. He said, we've got another kind of party. He said, it's going to be circumcision. Oops. There is a slight difference between celebrating a party and circumcision. Jesus, I think today, is saying to his church that we need circumcision of our hearts, church, if we're going to possess our inheritance for him. What would that look like? The covenant that they had was a covenant they made in their flesh that they were children of the living God. We are to make the same mark in our hearts that we are his. And part of how we do that is to make a fresh commitment to doing the will of God as individuals and as a fellowship. We are committed to the non-members, those who aren't here this morning and aren't hearing the word of the Lord. That's our job, to bring them in. We must make a fresh commitment to the will of God, that we would do what he's called us to do. We don't want to be those who have received much, like the men of Ephraim, and then on the day of battle they failed. We must make a fresh commitment to the purposes of God and the reason why he created the Church of Jesus Christ. And we must have a fresh commitment to the unfailing character of who he is, and that his character be formed in us, that we be like him, we represent him, we speak like him, we pray like him, we have faith like him, we have a hope in our hearts like him. See, the church must not look like the rest of the world. We aren't supposed to. It means a fresh commitment to fulfilling the word of the Lord, and especially the great commission that Jesus left us with. You know, there's a guy in Pakistan. If I was to interpret his name into modern English, it would be Black Power. This guy had extraordinary demonic influence and knew hundreds of demonic spirits by name. He could point his finger at people and send demonic spirits into them and kill them. So he was hugely feared, and his name was known throughout the continent of Asia, not just in Pakistan, in India as well. So everybody feared this man. One day his wife was dying, and he loved her. And so he was carrying his wife to a high mountain in the Himalayas, because he believed that the strongest spirits were in the highest mountains. And so he was trying to get to a high mountain to get his wife healed by the most powerful spirit. And he came across a little Sherpa. And the Sherpa happened to come from a village where a couple of young people had just arrived. They were running from persecution, and they'd shared the gospel in the village and prayed, and some people got healed. And so when this Black Power and the Sherpa intersect while he's going up the mountain, he's going this way, the Sherpa's going this way, and he asks Black Power, where is he going? And Black Power tells him, he says, well, have you tried the Yesu spirit? He'd never heard of the Yesu spirit, of course. And so he said, and so he tells him that some people got healed. He said, why don't you try the Yesu spirit? So he said, well, what village was that? And so he told him, and he said, well, you go back to that village and tell them I'm coming with my wife and to wait for me. So the Sherpa has to make his way back to that village. When he gets there and tells the two young men, they were just 18-year-olds who'd gotten saved. They said, Black Power is coming. He wants to meet with you. That night, those two young men ran away. They were afraid of him. So when he finally arrives with his wife, they've gone. And but that night, two more young people running also from persecution, Christians, had arrived in the village. So they were brought and introduced to him in the morning. And Black Power agrees to add Jesus to the list. And the young man says, no, you can't do that. It's just Jesus only. And so finally, Black Power yells out, all right, Jesus only, he says. And he's got his wife in his arms. And she had some mysterious disease whereby all her teeth had fallen out and her hair had fallen off of her head. She was bald. And her skin had all become nasty like an old, old person, though she was not yet old. And when he cries out, all right, Jesus only, and agrees with that young Christian boy, recharged by their batteries. We're up for time here, folks. So I said I was going to share three things that we needed to do if we're going to possess our inheritance. The first one was to renew our covenant if we're going to possess our inheritance. Uncle Massa had an experience with Jesus. It's all he had. And the last I heard, he had 32,000 to present to Jesus as his inheritance. I have a dream for the church that we'll go with none less. He started with nothing and ended with much. Much of the church starts with much and ends with little. Let that not be our story. The two other points quickly. That the second thing we must do if we're going to possess our inheritance is to concentrate on what remains to be done. We have to refocus and then stay focused on what the Holy Spirit gives us to do as a church. We work closely with the Bible translators. And we do much of the church planting in the locations where they have recently gotten Bibles into language groups. Everywhere the Bible goes, those who receive the Bible have wonderful transformations in society. We have an anticipation now that we'll have every known language either recorded manually so they can hear it manually or in written form by the year 2025. That's only 11 years away, folks. We're getting closer to being able to realistically see the Great Commission coming to its conclusion. The Apostle Paul's driving passion was to get to these places that yet needed the gospel. So he says in 2 Corinthians 10:16 that we can preach the gospel in the regions beyond where it hasn't yet gone. And in Romans 15:20 it says, it's always been my ambition. This is what was driving Apostle Paul. It's always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known. So I want the church to have a vision that we too will have an inheritance in the nations, not just around about us. There are other great stories I would love to tell you, but we'll find another time to do it. The third thing we must do to possess our inheritance is then to involve ourselves in what God is doing in the nations today. We must be involved in helping get the gospel to the groups that yet don't have it in written form or in audio form or on two legs. The children of Israel had to involve themselves in the task of conquering and driving out those who already lived in the land that they were to inherit. They could not possess the land until they had done so. Likewise, we must be actively involved in the battle if we're going to possess our inheritance. We're not going to lead people to Jesus if we fail to tell them. Spiritual warfare trips is something that we can all do. And I'm very persuaded that much could be changed if we went with a full intention of being able to intercede and bind wicked stronghold powers that are over whole populations and cities and people groups and tribes and languages. Everybody can pray. I believe we need to be involved in finding a group of people, perhaps that don't have the gospel yet, that we can adopt as a church and begin to cry out to God on their behalf. So we have an inheritance among them one day when Jesus comes. We must be actively involved in sharing the gospel ourselves and helping people to hear the word of the Lord and not be afraid. I was sitting in an airplane one time you know, you get assigned seats in airplanes. You don't get to sit where you want to. And so the guy I'm sitting down next to is really a tough-looking character. He's got his shirt sleeves ripped off at the shoulders, you know, and he's one of these tight body shirts on so you could see all his rippling muscles. He had tattoos all over his head and rings hanging out of various places. And he had an invisible sign on his forehead. You know what that invisible sign said? It said, "Don't mess with me." So I thought to myself, "Oh, yes, I will. I will mess with you." So when I sat down the seat next to him, I put my hand out and said, "Hi." I said, "We're on a long trip. My name is Kel." And he said to me, "My name is Saul." Well, then the story proceeded something like this. I said to him, "Oh," I said, "you know, I read a book where there's a couple of characters by the name of Saul." I said, "I've never met a live Saul before. But," I said, "in this book, there's a couple of guys with that name." I said, he said, "Oh." I said, "What do you do, Saul?" He said, "I'm a kickboxer." He said, "I'm America's champion." He said, "I'm on my way to the Asian championships." He said, "If I do well, I want to be world champion." I said, "Man, that's a pretty tough kind of a way to make a living. I imagine you hurt yourself doing that." He said, "Oh, I broke most of my fingers, my bones in my hands, in my arm, my ribs, even my leg bones have been broken." I said, "Gosh, there's got to be a better way to make a living than that." He said, "Well, what do you do?" I said, "Oh, I'm a warrior too." "Well, what kind of warrior are you?" I said, "Well, I fight for men's souls." He said, "Oh," he said, "are you one of them Christians?" I said, "Hey, you got my number." I said, "I am one of them Christians." He said, "Oh," he said, I used to be one of them." He said, I was a born again one. Have you ever heard of them?" I said, "Yeah, I heard about them." He said, well, he said, when I was just young, he said, I married my sweetheart from high school. He said, we were just out of high school, and both 17, 18 years of age. He said, we had a Bible study in my home for 5 years. He said, then one day I came home, and there was a note there saying she had gone. He said, I never saw her again. She left me with a baby boy. She said, my baby boy, or he said, my baby boy is now 13. We never saw her again. He said, I became angry and bitter and resentful. He said, I started doing bad things. Then he looked me square in the eye and he said, I don't just do bad things, sir. He said, I do wicked things. He said, I've become a wicked man. So I said, remember I told you I was reading a book where there's a couple of guys by the name of Saul? He nods. I said, well, then you know who I'm talking about, don't you? He nods. I said, remember when Saul of Tarsus was on his way to Damascus? He was going to do more damage to the church, throwing them in prison, had them killed. He had blood on his hands. He thought he was serving God, but he wasn't. He was serving religion. I said, I don't know whether you've got blood on your hands, but I said, the Holy Spirit was sent to intercept Paul that day, to stop him from what he was doing. I said, would it be possible the same Holy Spirit has sent me to stop you doing what you're doing? I said, what would stop you from coming back to Jesus right now in this airplane? Big old tears flooded up in the tough man's eyes. And he just shook his head and said, nothing. So I said, come on, let's come back home to Jesus. So we led him to the Lord, some 30,000 feet up there. And I'm saying to you, Christian, this is the work of the church. This is our commission. We are not to be silent. We are to be those who do the work of the gospel. Wherever God places you, that's where you're to be a light to the nations. Let's conclude. If we fail to keep our eyes on Jesus, then like the Ephraimites, we will lose heart in the day of battle. He is your power source. If you keep your eyes on him, when the challenge comes, you'll be ready for it. So God's calling us to a new commitment to the Great Commission, I believe. He's wanting us to be focused on where his heart is, and that's for those who yet haven't heard the first time. We need to be involved in asking the Lord, can we go? Can we make an exploratory trip? Can we make a prayer trip to that people group? Can we begin to be involved in their inheritance for Jesus? This is Missions Church. And thank you for being such a kind group to listen to me this morning. Father, we thank you that you have called this company of believers for the high call of God in Christ Jesus, that we're not just a fellowship. We are part of the army of the living God. And we want to be those, Lord, who not only have been well trained through the Word of God and lots of good teaching and preaching, but we want to be those who have been armed well and go to battle and fight well and inherit the land that God intended for us to bring one day with us when we meet the King of Kings. May our arms too be full. We don't want to go empty-handed. And so we put this word, Lord, before you this morning. And as a fellowship, I'm asking you to apply it to our hearts, that it would be sealed by you, that we would not forget the word of the Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, Pastor.
Challenging words. Thank you so much, Cal, for sharing. Not only for sharing, but, you know, he lives it. So is there anyone here today that you've never made Jesus your Lord and Savior and you'd like to? Today'd be a good day to meet Jesus. Don't have anyone here. You've never accepted Jesus.